I don't suppose there's anything greater than to simply be with God's people on a night when we come together to sing songs like we've done this evening and to bow our heads for a word of prayer and approach the throne and to open our Bibles and to talk for a few minutes from the Word of God. And I appreciate the fact that you've made an effort to be here this evening, and I know that with some it is a great effort. Some have come from some distances, and I appreciate that, and I know the brethren here do. Others have contemplated the weather and the cold temperatures this evening and debated, I suppose, whether or not to kick the lazy boy back into third gear and perhaps even build one more fire. I don't know, but you have put that aside and made the commitment to come and be with us this evening in a study of the Bible, and I appreciate that. That's an encouragement to me. Don't forget, Friday evening, the subject that we announced last night, and we announced it again, that we want to talk concerning the young people from the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's advice on how young people can maximize their youth and have fun and have a good time. And we'll talk about that Friday night. And so you think about that. And those of you from other congregations, please announce that at your services tomorrow night. And hopefully by Friday night that we can fill our building with young people from all over this area. And those of you who know parents and young people in other places, you might want to pass that along. And those of you from other places, perhaps you could come back and bring some with you. We'd be glad to have you, and we look forward to all of the young people hopefully being with us on Friday evening. God's stubborn love, I think, is illustrated numerous times in Scripture. I think of his stubborn love, for example, when I think of David, a man who committed adultery, a man who committed murder, a man who then, after all of that, just went on living as if nothing had ever happened. Or Jonah, a man who tried to run away when God wasn't looking. Or Peter, there's an interesting character, that vacillating boaster, turned coward. The man who stood up and said, "I'll never deny you," and then turned right around and said, "I never knew him." You know, God's love was so stubborn that he refused to give up on David, and he refused to give up on Jonah, and he refused to give up on Peter. And that's not the best news. The best news of all eternity is that he refuses to give up on you and me. I have one thing to say this evening, and that's all. And that's basically this. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how you have lived. It doesn't matter what you have been. It doesn't matter what your past has been like. God has one thing to say this evening, and that's three words. Just come home. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. Because I know of no passage of Scripture that illustrates the point that we need to make tonight, then this section of Scripture, commonly known or referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, "And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" And he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to make merry. As I think about the prodigal's problem, and I think about the prodigal sin and try to pinpoint it, I believe that I see something in his life and in his sin that corresponds to our own. I see the problem of the prodigal son, ladies and gentlemen, when you boil it all down, that his basic problem, that his basic fundamental cause of all of his sin was selfishness. And if you'll analyze that, and if you'll think about that a little bit, I think you'll agree that the fundamental cause and root problem of all of our sin, too, is selfishness. I believe every person, if that person is honest, has to admit that in some area of their life, selfishness causes problems. Selfishness does not discriminate against anybody. It doesn't discriminate against age or sex or race or what have you. It just gets everyone. It gets everybody. I heard of a song leader on one occasion who stood before a congregation and he announced the number and then he said, "All stanzas." And a group of about 50 people over here didn't quite get the message. They thought he said, "All stand." And so about 50 people on this side of the building just stood up. Well, about the time they figured out they'd misunderstood, they sat down. And about that time, about 50 people over here thought that they had misunderstood, and they stood up. And what you had all over the church building was people standing up and sitting down and standing up and sitting down. Looked like one of those pop bands, you know. They were really getting with the thing. Now, that's exactly the way selfishness works in your life and in my life. We work very hard to take selfishness and push it down and keep it under control. And the first thing you know, it pops up someplace else where we least expect it. It's a serious problem. And it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. I've got no trouble identifying selfishness in the life of this prodigal boy. But what about my life? What about your life? Do you know that you and I cannot solve problems in our lives or work to control them until, number one, we admit we have a problem, and number two, we then identify those areas where the problem creeps in and causes trouble? And so then let's do that. Let's pinpoint three areas in our lives where selfishness has the tendency to pop up, if you please, and cause us trouble. Selfishness identified in our lives. Number one, selfishness is often seen manifesting itself in covetousness. And we will define that as the selfish love of things. The selfish love of things. Everybody has trouble with that. It's interesting to me. You can have company over and they throw open the door to the kids' room and somebody says, "Wow, look at all of his toys. Look at all of the things he has." I want to ask you a question. Do you think kids are the only ones with toys? I bet you tonight we could go home to your garage or to your den or to your basement and find the answer to that question. We have toys. They just cost a little bit more money. They're called four-wheel drives. They're called golf clubs and tennis rackets and ping pong tables and video equipment and TVs and all of that stuff. Now, God doesn't say any of that's wrong. Understand the point. But the Bible does teach us something about things. It teaches us that we better not get to the point in life that we place confidence in those things. And the reason is, those things will rust. They will deteriorate. They won't last. Over in the book of Matthew in chapter 6, as Jesus is in the midst of the great mountain discourse, often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up treasures for yourself upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." I don't care how many coats of rust proof that you put on that new car, if you keep it long enough, you're going to lose. Unless somebody steals it first. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Look over in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, Jesus said, or John, writing as a result of inspiration, said, "Do not love the world." Watch it. "Nor the things in the world." Why not? Verse 17. "The world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." Or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. This time from the pen of the Apostle Paul, where he said, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on this earth." And then Jesus made a statement in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. As he was being tempted by the devil, he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying there's more to life than things. You see, while we get so busy feeding the outward man all of these things, We buy cars and we fill houses and we build up bank accounts. Jesus is saying, look at that. What about the inner self? What are you doing for the inner man? "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus is saying, you and I will never have the quality life, the rich life, the abundant life, until we submit and subject ourselves to regular injections of the spiritual nourishment of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. There has to be a balance. We've got to understand that in the midst of this yuppie culture of the 20th century that we live in, which I think was summarized to me the other day in a bumper sticker that said, "The guy with the most toys wins." Have you seen that? That, I think, pretty well summarizes the culture and the society in which we live. I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ stands in total opposition to that. In fact, he says it doesn't matter how many cars and campers and clothes you have, how much jewelry you have, how many color television sets that you have, and video equipment and furniture and all of that stuff. He says those things are not the criteria by which you measure life. Luke 12 and verse 15, "A man's life does not consist," says Jesus, "of the things he possesses." There's more to life than things, than stuff, than man-made junk. But because of our obsession with things, covetousness becomes a real problem to us. And God recognized that early on in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. He said, "Thou shalt not covet." Somebody gets something new, a new car, a new house, a new dress, more money, a better job, more benefits. And the first thing you know, we get that green-eyed monster and jealousy. It's called greed. It's called covetousness. It's called selfishness. It's called sin. You see, we go to great lengths to keep up with the Joneses, and there's no reason for it except one, and that's covetousness. And the basic root cause of covetousness, ladies and gentlemen, is selfishness. But let's look at another. Selfishness often is seen in ambition. The selfish love of power. The selfish love of power. Now, power is a great thing, because without power, you can't get anything accomplished. And I suppose that all people like power to some extent, some more than others. Now, I'm going to say something, and I don't want anybody to be offended. But I'm just going to tell you flat out the way I think. Don't leave here mad. This is my opinion, and my opinion only. But I honestly do not like Volkswagens. And the reason is, I used to have to drive one in high school. And my daddy always said, I made you drive it because it humbled you, and it did. I remember driving out of the parking lot, heading up Highway 61 there in Kentucky, and all of my buddies would come up behind me and my little bug there, and they'd pull out to pass me in their Chevelle SS-396s or their Ford Torinos or their Mustangs, and they'd pull out beside me and roll down the window, and they'd say, "Hey, Adams, pedal a little faster." And off they'd go. And I decided then and there, I'll never have a Volkswagen again as long as I live. Because if you've ever driven one of those old kinds, you know that it doesn't have a lot of power to it. Power. And have you ever noticed something? Have you ever noticed all of the problems caused by power struggles between people? Those of you who have to work in the work environment and have to deal with a great number of people, you see that every day. There are always going to be people at the plant or at the office or in the school or wherever it is that you work. There are always going to be those people that are going to try to get ahead and try to climb the ladder to the top. And in doing so, they don't care who they have to step on to get there. And their selfishness shows itself in their ambition, in this quest for control, this burning desire, this consuming passion to be the boss, to get in a position where nobody will be able to tell me what to do. It's called power. That's opposite of the lifestyle that Jesus Christ came to employ. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus sat down with the 12 and he said unto them, "Listen, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Let us never lose the picture of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who came not to be served, but to serve. And let us always remember Jesus on his knees with a basin of water and with a towel. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, he not only is the God of the universe, he's the God of the towel. He knows how to serve. Where are the servants today? Where are God's people who understand that our purpose for being here is to serve other people, not to be served? Where are the people that understand that happiness doesn't come through power? It doesn't come through domination. It doesn't come through control. Happiness comes when you learn that the secret of life is giving and is serving. You see, when we forget that, we just miss out on what life is really all about. And that's what Jesus tried to tell us. But there's selfishness again popping up in the area of ambition. or power. There's one more. And that is selfishness as it manifests itself in pride. And we'll just call that the selfish love of esteem. The selfish love of esteem. Self-inflation, egotism, conceit. The word esteem means to regard oneself as highly valuable. Let me ask you a question. Don't you sometimes have a notion and think to yourself that it's going to be very tough for people to get along and for the work to get done when you're not there? You see, sometimes we begin to think that we're so important. We begin to think that what we do in life will be forever etched in the minds and in the memories of those that we leave in our wake. We have the notion that we'll just leave an eternal legacy. They'll just live on and on and on. And I've got tough news tonight. It won't happen. I heard of a football star being interviewed before the Super Bowl. And in the course of the interview, he got very emotional and boisterous, and he said, "Yeah, we got to win this game. This is the greatest game ever played," he said. He said, "We'll go down in history if we win this game. Nobody will ever forget us." And the sports announcer did something that sports announcers don't usually do. He asked an in-depth question. He said, "I wonder if you could tell me who won the Super Bowl 5 years ago." And he didn't know. See, that's how important you are. I've been out to California 2 or 3 times and had the opportunity to be in Hollywood and to go to the Chinese theater where they have all of the television and movie stars leave their handprints and footprints and signature in the cement, and to walk around there and to see all of that. And you know, it's kind of interesting, but as we walked around there one afternoon, I want to tell you something. I'd see this person and I'd say, "Who's that?" I'd see this thing over there and I'd say, I don't know him. And out of that whole group, half of those people I've never heard of. Now, you see a John Wayne or a Lucille Ball or a Bob Hope and those kind of people. But most of those people I had never heard of. And you know what that says? That says that today's popular person will be tomorrow's obscurity. The people that are on the magazine covers today, you give them 20 years and nobody will have ever heard of them. I remember as a kid, my idol was a baseball player for the Detroit Tigers named Al Kaline. Man, we'd get out there and play baseball, and I was Al Kaline. Man, I was Al Kaline. Every time, if I couldn't be Al Kaline, I didn't want to play. You ask a kid today who Al Kaline was, and he doesn't know. He thinks Al Kaline or Al Kaline is something you put in a battery. He doesn't have the foggiest idea. He doesn't know. And what that says is that in regard to you and I, after we're gone, nobody's going to remember us either. You see, people, popularity is not what life is all about. The love of esteem and praise from people is not what life is all about. There's more to it than that. That came home to me a couple of years ago. Brother D. Bowman from Houston, Texas was in our area holding a gospel meeting with us, and we went down to the Capitol building one day and over to the Senate office building, rode the underground train that went over there, and went up to Senator Graham's office from Texas so D. could register in and that kind of thing. And so we were coming back toward the tram, the little train that runs beneath the Capitol and the Senate office buildings. And as we were coming down one hall, a man approached from the other direction. And I immediately recognized him as being Senator Alan Cranston of California. And you see him on TV a lot. And I think he even ran for president on one occasion a few years back. And so I remarked to Brother Bowman, I said, "That's that's Senator Cranston from California. And so he went off to make conversation with the senator, and I kind of hung back for a few minutes waiting for my wife, who was looking at some painting on the wall or something like that. And she finally hurried up and came on. We walked on and got on the tram. And when we got there, Brother Bowman and Senator Cranston were sitting down side by side in the little tram area, and there were room for four people. And so when my wife and I got there, we got on and the tram started and took us back over to the Capitol. And as we sat there, we engaged each other in conversation. The senator asked Brother Bowman who he was and what he was doing, and he told him, "I'm a gospel preacher and I'm here to meet him." He asked me, I said, "I'm a preacher, I live here locally," and all of that kind of thing. Well, my wife hadn't entered into the conversation at all at that point, and she wanted to. And so a lull came into the conversation, and she looked at that senator right in the eye and she said, "What do you do?" And he turned about as red as his bald head could get. And finally, he tried to let her off the hook. She didn't let him. He said, "Young lady, where are you from?" And she said, "Well, I'm from Washington, D.C. right now." But she said, "I've lived all of my life in California." You have never seen a senator run as fast as he got away from us. I told my wife, that's a close encounter of the most humbling kind. It's called popularity, praise. You see, we're not as important as we sometimes think we are. Now, you know what pride does? I think pride, above everything else, manifests itself in a feeling that we are so important that we have the right to live above the rules. Because pride wants more than anything else to be free from control, to be free from the rules, to just live an unrestrained, total independence, nobody can tell me what to do kind of lifestyle. I remember as a kid, we'd get out in the backyard and we'd play baseball and we'd have all kinds of rules. You couldn't hit the ball over into right field because that's where the garden was, and Dad didn't want you going in there and trampling in the corn. You couldn't hit the ball over the center field fence because old man Miller would come out and keep the ball. He didn't like going in his yard. And you couldn't hit it in the septic tank, but if you did, you had to go get it. We had ghost men. Hey, guys, remember ghost men? And three strikes and you're out. All of that kind of stuff. Well, we had a kid in our neighborhood named Tony Cole. And Tony was the biggest kid in the neighborhood, and he had red hair, and he had real hard knuckles. I know. And one day, Tony Cole decided that he got four strikes. And you know what I did about that? Nothing. Because if Tony Cole wants four strikes, he can get four strikes. And I want to tell you something. As you go through life, there are going to be a lot of guys who think they get four strikes, who think they are elevated above the rules because they're so important. And much of our sin occurs because we do exactly that. We elevate ourselves above the rules of God. It's called pride. It's called God's rules and God's ways are not applicable to me. Listen to the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 16 and verse 18 when he said, "Pride goes before a fall." Before a man falls, before a man sins, you watch it, there will be evidence in his life of pride. Well, back to Luke 15. Well, let's tie this together. To illustrate the relevancy of Scripture, I want you to notice that the prodigal son fought the same battles with selfishness that you and I do. For example, the prodigal showed his selfishness in the form of covetousness. That is the selfish love of things. I've got a picture of this young man as he comes in and he comes home from work and he goes to his room. And he begins to think about how much fun it would be to be out from under all of the restraints, to be out from under all of the controls of his father, to finally have his own money, to be able to go out in the world and do it his way. So he comes out and he comes up to his dad and he says, "Hey, old man, I have had it up to here with all of these silly rules and regulations. I've got some things coming to me. You know it, and I know it, and I want what is mine to do with as I please. You see, he wanted to do what he wanted to do without any regard for God's glory or for his own spiritual welfare or for the welfare of anybody else. He was covetous. He was consumed with greed. He wanted more than he had. And instead of seeking his Father's approval, he was totally given over to self-satisfaction, thinking of nobody but himself, looking out for no one but number one. And he had it all figured out. He was going to go out and just have an affair with life and just live it up. And so with pockets bulging with inheritance and money, he set out on the trail to find the big time. But that's not all. He showed selfishness in the form of ambition, the selfish love of power. Life on the farm was a little bit too slow for this young man. And the fact that he had to live under his daddy's rules and meet all of the home obligations were a little bit too much for him to take. He wanted to be free from the rules. He wanted to live like he wanted to live. He wanted to call the shots. He wanted to be the boss. He wanted to do things his way. And he looked and he saw the lights of the far city, and they dazzled him and they excited him and they stimulated him. And his byline was, you only go around once in life. Grab for all of the gusto that you can. And so he set out to find a life of just freewheeling freedom. But he found instead hangovers, fair-weathered friends, and extremely long unemployment lines. You see, life is always greener on the other side of the fence until you get there. And then it's not all that's cracked up to be. And then third, he showed selfishness, or he manifested selfishness and pride, the selfish love of esteem. He regarded himself as extremely valuable. Look at him. Give me the things that belong to me. He had a desire to only look out for himself and nobody else. And rules, he hated rules. He wanted to be able to do his own rules, make his own rules, do his own thing. And as Paul Harvey says, you know the rest of the story from the account in Luke chapter 15. But I want to notice with you as we close what he did about it. And what he did about it, ladies and gentlemen, is that he came home. When this young man had had all of the pig's life that he could take, he swallowed his pride. He dug his hands into his empty pockets, and he began the long walk home. And it was a long walk home for this young man. And on the way, he decided to do three things. He decided to put off his covetousness, because when he came home, the only thing that he's looking for now is mercy. And he put off his ambition, this quest for power and control and domination. And he came home an empty, dry, broken young man who said, just make me a servant. And he put off his pride in verse 21. And he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to even be called your son. And he rendered himself selfless. And he came home. But do you know something? The best part of this story is yet to come. Because I want to ask you a question. He came home, all right. My question is, he came home to what? You see, he had a father. And he came home to open arms. How often do we read the story of this prodigal and we fail to catch the real significance of its relationship to us? Understand the point, ladies and gentlemen. The point is not just that the prodigal came home. I'm glad he did. We learn all kinds of lessons from the fact that he did come home. But I want to ask you a question. What would have happened if the prodigal had no home to come home to? You see, if you miss the father, you miss the whole impact of the story. All of the way home, this young man rehearsed the speech that he planned to give to his dad when he got home. And I want to tell you something, it was a speech that he never really did get to use. Because just as he got to the top of the hill, his father, who had been waiting anxiously, who had been hoping against hope, who had been praying every day, saw him. And in verse 20 we read, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The boy's words of apology were muffled by a father's tender love and by the embrace of compassionate forgiveness. And I think in one of the most touching scenes in all of the Bible is the scene of that boy's weary body falling into the open arms of his father. Open arms. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the lesson of the prodigal son. And when I see that boy coming home and I see that father, you don't see any wagging fingers in his face. You don't see a clenched fist from an angry dad. You don't hear any "I told you so" speeches, or you don't hear any "where have you been" interrogations. You don't hear any of that. You see a father who loves his boy so much that he runs for his son and he throws open his arms. And the only thing that he has to say is, "Thank God you've come home." The small house was simple, but adequate. It consisted of one large room on a dusty street in a poor neighborhood on the outskirts of a little Brazilian village. Maria and her daughter Christina had done all they could to add color to the gray walls and warmth to the dirt floors. The furnishings were modest. There was a pallet on either side of the room, a wash basin, a wood-burning stove. Maria's husband died when Christina was an infant, but the young mother refused to give up. She got a job, and she set out to raise her young daughter. The years rolled on, and Christina grew up. And she was beautiful. But she was also very headstrong and very independent. She spoke often to her mother about going to the big city. She dreamed of trading in the dusty streets of the little village for the exciting avenues of city life. But just the thought of that horrified her mother. Maria was quick to remind Christina of the harshness of the streets. "People don't know you there," she said. "Jobs are scarce and life is cruel. Besides, what would you do for a living?" Maria knew what Christina would do or would have to do for a living. And that's why her heart broke one morning when she awoke to find her daughter's bed empty. Maria knew immediately where she had gone. She also knew immediately what she must do to find her. And so she quickly gathered up some clothing, took all of the money she had, and ran out of the house. And on the way to the bus stop, she entered the drugstore to get one last thing. Pictures. Pictures. She sat in a little booth, closed the curtain, spent all that she had on pictures of herself. And with a purse full of black and white photographs, she boarded the bus for Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew her daughter was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, humans will do things before unthinkable. And so knowing this, Maria began her search. She looked in every bar, every hotel, every nightclub, any place that had a reputation for prostitutes. She went to them all. And at each place, she left her picture, taped to a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth. And on the back of each, she wrote a note. It wasn't long before the pictures and the money ran out and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began the long journey back to the village. It was a few weeks later that a young woman descended the hotel stairs. Her face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with the innocence of youth. Her laughter was broken. Her dreams were a nightmare. A thousand times over, she longed to trade these countless beds for her secure pallet. Yet that little village was, in so many ways, too far away. And as she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. And she looked again. And there on the lobby mirror was a small black and white picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and she removed the little photograph and she turned it over, and written on the back were these words: "Honey, whatever you done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Just come home." And she did. She did. And I want to tell you something tonight. I don't know what your life has been like. I don't know what you've done. But God has one message for you this evening. It's the message of the prodigal father. It's the message that comes from the heart of the dad who loves his kids so much that he just waits and waits and waits, hoping against hope that one day he'll come home, or that she will come home. And what God says to you tonight, my friend, is that I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how you've lived. If you're willing to change and to do what this boy did, he says to you tonight, he just says, come home. That's all that matters. That's all that I care about tonight. Just come home. Just come back to me. And he waits tonight with open arms. And do you know that the open arms of God were never as open as they were on the day Jesus died on Calvary? For his arms opened on the cross with an invitation for you and I to come home. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, you need to do that tonight. By turning from your sins and being baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. Maybe you have. Maybe you went off into the far city. Maybe you haven't lived like a Christian ought to live. Maybe you're not tonight in the arms of the Father, but the great news of all eternity, my friend, is he's waiting to open his arms and he'll take you back tonight if you're willing to come back. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, just come home. Right now, while we stand and sit.